160 years ago, President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in Ford's Theater by John Wilkes Booth in 1865. So Booth is one of the most notorious assassins in history. But there was another Booth who was moving and shaking at this time across the pond. His name was William Booth, and he was kind of the opposite of John Wilkes Booth. While John Wilkes Booth was taking lives, William Booth was saving them. Because the year 1865 also saw William Booth found the Salvation Army in the East End of London. And his daring story is a great setup for today's passage. William Booth was born into poverty in Nottingham, England on April 10, 1829. And his family wasn't particularly religious, but at 15 years old, Booth experienced a religious conversion at a Christian service. And he was profoundly changed upon hearing the gospel message during this Wesleyan Methodist revival. And he felt called into Christian ministry. So he married a Christian lady named Catherine, who was also committed to the work of Jesus, and they dove in. But after bouncing from church to church, he found that pastoral ministry wasn't his thing. He wanted to do the work of an evangelist. And so Booth resigned from the pulpit and hit the streets. But the problems of the impoverished people on the streets of London were simply overwhelming. And Booth came to believe that their issues needed to be tackled in a more organized manner. So on July 2nd, 1865, William Booth declared war on the devil by founding the Salvation Army. Booth was very disciplined by nature, and the regimented structure of the military appealed to him, and so that's how he organized his ministry. His officers were promoted through the ranks, they wore uniforms, the Salvation Army had its own brass band even. But this army wouldn't fight people, it would save people. While others expected sinners to come to the church to get saved, Booth took the church to the sinners, and the Salvation Army took the gospel to places the church absolutely refused to go. They preached in the slums, they ministered in the taverns and the dance halls. William Booth was always in the company of thieves and prostitutes and drunkards, and he took some heat for it. The Church of England didn't care much for Booth's methods, you know, the impropriety, the unseemliness. How could a respectable Christian frequent such establishments? But William Booth understood that no one ever aspired to a career in thievery, prostitution, or drunkenness. They were driven to it because there were very few organized social welfare programs in London in the 19th century. The impoverished were basically on their own, and there was no way out of the poverty. So Booth did what the established church refused to do, and he described his approach as soup, soap, and salvation. First, he fed people. Booth opened and expanded a vast network of soup kitchens. But he didn't just feed the outcasts. He ate with them. He shared meals with them. But Booth's ministry didn't end there. He understood that everyone deserved the dignity of good hygiene. They needed soap. So he offered the impoverished workers of London bathhouses and shelters. And once Booth had restored the self-worth of the underprivileged, he preached the message of salvation. So the Salvation Army was one of the first holistic Christian ministries in England. Booth ministered to both the body and the soul. He offered the disadvantaged not just eternal life, but a better life through affordable housing and education and moral reform. And he encouraged people to quit drinking, which made him very unpopular with the local pub and brewery owners. William Booth traveled the world establishing Salvation Army outposts on every continent. And as a result, when he died in 1912, over 150,000 people attended his funeral in London. Now, it's difficult on occasions like that to encapsulate such a consequential life in just one short funeral message. But there was one phrase that William Booth was fond of using that summed up his entire philosophy very nicely, and it became the rallying cry for the Salvation Army. His phrase was, "Go straight for souls and go for the worst." Booth prioritized the worst people, quote unquote, first in his ministry. After all, who needed the gospel more than them? And that was controversial. Salvation Army officers were frequently assaulted by those whom they tried to minister. They were arrested alongside the unseemly people with whom they were associated. But Booth didn't care. He said, "The great question is not how many people can I please, but how many can I save?" William Booth was a hardhead. He was rigid, prickly, outspoken. But the people he was feeding didn't care because he loved them. So let's consider Booth's philosophy for a moment. Go straight for the souls and go for the worst. The axiom is quite striking, is it not? It rubs against the grain of how we do Christian ministry oftentimes in America. Churches today have tended to move out of cities into suburbs. No one plants new churches in the poorest parts of town because sustainability depends on money, right? Depends on income. And the highest value targets of ministry are young, established families. They offer stability and respectability to a church. Now, the so-called worst are not ignored by churches necessarily. Most churches have peripheral ministries to help the poor and the hungry and the broken. But putting the worst first, prioritizing those who have nothing to offer in return, who came up with that crazy idea? What church wants to add a bunch of recovering addicts, ex-cons, and other unsavory scoundrels? We do, right? And some might question the fairness of pushing people to the front of the line who don't deserve that privilege. Jesus didn't worry about that. I'm going to prove it. Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Matthew 9:13, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 21:31, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 25:40, as you did to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. This philosophy admittedly makes no sense. It would be like a business targeting potential customers who can't afford their product. But this isn't the business world, is it? This is the kingdom of God. This is an all-volunteer army. And like Jesus in today's passage, we give our very best to quote-unquote the very worst. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf behind the pew in front of you, and all you got to do is turn that to page 878. Page 878, you'll find Luke 19, or use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. We've been talking about, we've called this new series Sunday Dinner. We've been talking about all the times Jesus ate with people in the Gospels, and there's lots of times. And we've learned that one meal with Jesus can change a person's life. But it wasn't the food that was the most important aspects of these Jesus meals. It was the company Jesus kept. And Jesus kept, honestly, some bad company, because the man with whom Jesus ate in today's passage was not just bad. Morally speaking, he was the worst of the worst. He was the chief of sinners. But Jesus didn't end up at his table by chance or accident. Jesus needed to be there, because Jesus, like William Booth, lived by the philosophy of putting the worst first. And we don't mean like the worst of like the worst people. We're talking about like the worst shape, the people who are in the worst situations, doing the worst things, okay? We're not making a moral equivalency here. Everybody is very valuable. But Jesus put the people in the worst shape first. Let's take a look at it. Luke 19, starting in verse 1 in your Bible. It says, "He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on the account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, 'Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, I probably don't need to review with you how much tax collectors were despised by the ancient Jews. The Jews' hatred of tax collectors in today's passage ran deeper than just grumbling over levies. Tax collection was a euphemism back then for sin. For one, tax collectors had a reputation for dishonesty. Many of them had a habit of overcharging people and then pocketing the extra money, so that didn't help their reputation. But Jewish tax collectors at this time were further reviled for handing over their countrymen's money to the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire used the Jews' taxes to fund the very military that was oppressing them and also pay for their opulent temples that honored pagan gods. So tax collectors were an easy target for the people's smoldering ire. They were cheaters, they were traitors, and they became pariah even in their own neighborhood, even in their own communities. They were treated like those who had sold their souls to the devil. They were seen as irredeemable. There was no chance for their salvation, no use even trying. But Jesus did something outrageous in today's passage. First, it says that Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho. So to where was he passing through to? Well, we have to go back a few chapters to put it all together. It says in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to finish his mission, which included his death on the cross and his ultimate resurrection. And this is important for us to remember. Jesus, the Son of God, lived the perfect life. He showed us in himself exactly what God is like and what God wants from us. Jesus was the exact representation of God in the form of something we understand, a person. And he showed us the best possible way to live through his teachings and his philosophy and his actions. And now, we're very practical here at this church, right? Very practical. We strive to live out the Jesus life one day at a time, and we spend a lot of time talking about that. We strive for simplicity, contentment, present-mindedness, generosity, kindness, peace, happiness, and most importantly, love. But we can't forget about the gospel. We can't forget about the mystical part of the Christian faith, because the mystical part is just as important as the practical part. In other words, God works miracles that are outside of our power and understanding. And when Jesus died on the cross, something happened beyond the observation of those who witnessed it. You see, the Bible teaches that the Son of God was our representative. He was our bridge to God. And God saw his death at the hands of evil men as payment for our sin. We see in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, For even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus died for sin, so we don't have to. And how do we know these incredible claims are true? Well, Jesus' resurrection 3 days later was the proof that ended all arguments. It was witnessed by hundreds, denied by none, changed the course of history. But here's the best part. Since Jesus did all the work by living the perfect life before God and dying on the cross for our sins and proving it all through his resurrection, then there's nothing left for us to do. There's no work left to be done. We do our best to live out the Jesus life because it makes us happy and it blesses people and it pleases God. Everyone wins with the Jesus life, but doing good doesn't somehow earn us merit into heaven. We simply receive God's grace through faith, according to Jesus himself. John 5:24, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And so, if you've lived a good life, great. Simply receive God's gift of salvation for free. But the same is true for those who lived in the slums of London as thieves and prostitutes and drunkards. They simply receive God's free gift of salvation the same way as everyone else. That's how good God is to us. And Jesus gave us a striking example of this principle as he passed through Jericho in today's passage. Jericho was the last stop on the way to Jerusalem, and the city was a customs hub. Traded goods from the east poured in through Jericho, so it's the place where the Roman Empire collected taxes and tariffs on those goods. Now, the Jews hated the Romans, but certain Jews were willing to side with the Romans as they collected taxes from their countrymen. And they, as we've said, were seen as traitors, extortioners, thieves, the worst of sinners. And most of them had probably earned that reputation. That certainly seems to have been the case with Zacchaeus in today's story. It's clear from this passage that he was a crook and everyone knew it. He had stolen from people to enrich himself. He admitted that. But he wasn't just a tax collector, he was the chief of tax collectors, all right? So he was the best at stealing money from people. In the words of William Booth, he was the worst. He was the worst of the worst. But unlike people to whom Booth ministered, Zacchaeus had actually built a financial empire on defrauding his countrymen. What a sleazeball. And evidently, he was just a little guy. You know, I picture like Danny DeVito. And that's not to throw shade at Danny DeVito. I like Danny DeVito. He's hilarious. But Zacchaeus was just a little guy like Danny. And he really wanted to see what all this hubbub over Jesus was all about. But he couldn't see over the heads of everyone in the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a tree. Now, I'm sure that wasn't very dignified for a man of his financial status. But this shows his desperation. And Zacchaeus may have hated himself for all the wrong he had done in his life. Yet at the same time, he couldn't give up the money either. So he was a mess. Well, Jesus saw him. Jesus sees everyone. Jesus sees you today. But here's what's interesting. It seems that Jesus was specifically looking for Zacchaeus that day. This wasn't just a happy accident for him. The word must that Jesus used in this passage is used in other parts of the gospel to convey a divine compulsion to do something that absolutely needed to be done. Let me give you some examples. Luke 9:22 is, Jesus says, the Son of Man must, same word, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 24:44, Jesus says, everything written about me in the law and the prophets and Moses and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So this dinner with Zacchaeus needed to happen just as much as Jesus needed to die and be resurrected and just as much as the scriptures needed to be fulfilled in his life. So this was incredibly important, this rendezvous with Jesus and Zacchaeus. It was absolutely imperative for Jesus to do this. And this is evident in the pace of this story. It says that Zacchaeus ran ahead of Jesus. Jesus told him to hurry up and climb down. And Zacchaeus immediately obeyed him because Jesus needed to eat at his house today. Today, salvation came to that house. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now is the time to change our lives. The Jesus life is a present-oriented endeavor. We don't regret the past. We don't worry about the future. We don't put off hard decisions or delay in doing what's right. Jesus always acted decisively. When it's time to do something, he did it. And today is the time for you to believe in him. Today is the time for you to become a Jesus person. Today is the time for you to do the right thing, whatever that is. You don't need to think about doing right. You don't need to think about becoming a better person. You don't need to think about loving people. You don't need to think about trusting in Jesus for salvation. There's no downside to any of these decisions. It's always right to do them. So don't just think, do. And that's why Zacchaeus was so joyful. Folks, if we aren't happy as we live the Christian life, then we aren't doing it right. And I'm not saying that life is always filled with happy circumstances. But you should be feeling joy as you live out the Jesus life. Joy is non-negotiable. That's an order, soldier. So why was Zacchaeus so joyful? Because he finally realized that God actually wanted to be with him. Can you imagine? Zacchaeus had spent his entire adult life ripping people off. Yet Jesus came to Jerusalem specifically to eat with him. Now, there are a lot of more worthy people in the crowd that day to eat with, I'm sure. It doesn't seem right that Jesus chose Zacchaeus over all of them. And they let him know about it. Well, they say, well, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. They didn't even call him a tax collector. They went straight to the S word. They identified Zacchaeus with sin. Now, theologically, we all sin, right? That's why we need a Savior. But this was different. Everyone connected Zacchaeus' name with sin. It was his identification. But did Jesus? Well, I think it's interesting that Scripture specifically names Zacchaeus here. And that's a little unusual because oftentimes when Jesus interacted with a stranger, the person isn't named for us in Scripture. You know, there was the rich young ruler, don't know his name. There was a woman at the well. There was a woman caught in adultery. None of them are named. But Scripture identifies Zacchaeus by name. And not only that, but Jesus makes a point to call him out by his name. He said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And that's cool in and of itself because Jesus knew who this tax collector was. He called him by name, but wait until you learn what Zacchaeus' name meant in the Hebrew language. The root word for Zacchaeus' name was pure. So while everyone else identified Zacchaeus as the sinful one, Jesus, calling him by name, validated him and identified him as the pure one. How do you like that? The holiest and most righteous person among them didn't see merely a sinner in front of him with this little guy. He knew Zacchaeus was a sinner, of course, just like the rest of us are, but he saw something pure in him. He saw a human. He saw a son of Abraham. He saw a brother. And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is God sees the best, even in the worst. God saw a human, a son of Abraham, a brother in Zacchaeus, not just a sinner. God sees the best, even in the worst. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you might remember when Jesus first met Peter, and Peter's name was Simon back then. He was just an anonymous fisherman, but Jesus saw in him the solid rock upon which the whole church would be built. John 1:42, it says, when Jesus saw him, he said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means rock. So people's names meant something to Jesus. And here's some more good news. God sees the best in you too. He sees the likeness. God sees the likeness of his son, Jesus, in you. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3. It says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. He sees the Son of God in you. Most of you are familiar with the Wahlberg family, you know, of Hollywood fame. There are 9 siblings in the Wahlberg family who grew up on the mean streets of Boston. And life in the Wahlberg home was chaotic, and it was soaked in alcohol. So many of the Wahlberg boys got in trouble with the law as they struggled to break through in the music and acting business. Mark Wahlberg, as you're probably familiar with him, is a huge movie star with hit movies like The Departed and Transformers. Or perhaps you're familiar with the hip-hop group Marky Mark and the Funky Bunch, back in the old days. Throughout his youth, Mark Wahlberg was charged with multiple arrests. But today, he seems like a pretty good guy. He's gotten things sorted out. Mark has an older brother named Donnie. Donnie was the bad boy in New Kids on the Block. He was once arrested for setting a hotel carpet on fire, if you remember. But he, too, seems to have gotten things together, and And if you're a more seasoned age, you probably know him from the CBS television show Blue Bloods and Boston Blue. But one Wahlberg brother you probably don't know much about is Jim Wahlberg. Jim Wahlberg, like his brothers, spent his formative years in and out of prison. He was a total mess. He was an alcoholic. He was a drug addict. And he just kept reoffending. But there seemed to be no hope for Jim to live any kind of a productive life. But during one of Jim's stints in prison, he met a priest named Jim Frattis. And Father Frattis offered him a janitorial and handyman job in the prison chapel. Now, at first, Jim Wahlberg saw Father Frattis as a patsy. He saw the priest as a way he could, you know, manipulate, you know, get cigarettes and things like that. But Jim welcomed time away from the prison population, so he took the job. And after a while, Jim Wahlberg found himself attending services in the chapel in which he worked. Well, one day, none other than Mother Teresa visited the prison chapel. And Jim Wahlberg was like, "Who's Mother Teresa?" He had no idea who this tiny little nun was. And so she walked in, but he noticed that, he knew she must have been important because they had a special chair for her to sit in. But he noticed that when she walked in, she didn't sit in the chair reserved for her. She sat among, as he saw them, the dirtbag inmates. And as she sat there, she worshiped and she listened and she loved them. And then she got up. And just tiny little nun got up. So small people are the, if you're small, this is your sermon today. We got Zacchaeus and we got Mother Teresa. Tiny little nun got up, gave a 15-minute message that transformed Jim's life. Here's how he summarized the encounter. He wrote this: "For the first time in my life, I saw the face of Christ. I saw the face of love. Mother Teresa knew that we weren't just inmates, prisoners, the wretched of the earth. We had names. We had stories. We had souls. When asked by the press why she had come, she simply responded, 'You must find the face of God on the faces of these prisoners.'" Jim Wahlberg described this meeting as the defining moment of his life. After the service, he ran to Father Frattis and begged to learn more about this Jesus with whom the little nun spoke of. And Jim turned his life around. Stopped taking drugs, he got off the sauce, and today he is a successful film producer and screenwriter who advocates for addicts everywhere. But consider these words again. Mother Teresa knew that we weren't just inmates. We had names, we had stories, we had souls. You must find the face of God on the faces of these prisoners. And look at what can happen when someone starts acting like Jesus. Look at what can happen when someone sees the best, even in the worst. Look at what happened to Jim Wahlberg. And look at what happened to Zacchaeus. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus, too, had a transformative experience when someone saw the best in him. Zacchaeus, too, had his life changed when someone recognized his humanity way deep inside. Yes, theologically speaking, Zacchaeus was a sinner, just as the rest of us are. But he was more than a sinner. He was a person. He had a name, which Jesus recognized. He had a story. He had a soul. And by acknowledging that, Jesus drew the best out of him. How else can we explain the turnaround? Jesus said of Zacchaeus, "He also is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus had faith as Abraham did, and as a result, salvation came to him. And his household also believed in Jesus, and salvation came to them. And so what's the moral of this story? Well, Jesus made that clear at the very end of the passage. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Why? Because Jesus saw the very best in the very worst. Now, we want to change like that, right? We're inspired by that. We want to be better people. We have trusted Jesus. We have freely received salvation. But we want to live lives that match the one in whom we've believed. I assume you do. I mean, that's why we're here. That's what we talk about. But I don't think that happens by fundamentally changing who we are. God has created who we are. So who we are fundamentally isn't the problem. The problem is that sin has distorted who we are, because none of us are perfect, right? So we need to let Jesus draw out the best of us from the worst in us. We need to let Jesus return us to whom we were meant to be, not make us a whole different person, but to return us to whom he had created us to be. And that's our application from today's passage. That's what he did with Zacchaeus, and that's what he wants to do with us. So the application is to achieve a conversion that's true, just retrieve the best version of you. To really change, I mean, if you really want to change, you receive salvation by grace through faith. It's a free gift. But if you really want to change who you are, retrieve the best version of you. Don't be different. Be the best version of you. Notice that Zacchaeus didn't change his profession or his fundamental identity as a son of Abraham. Instead, he would become the world's most moral, pure, upright, and dependable Jewish tax collector. Because there's nothing wrong with what he did in and of itself. Why did he do that? Because God created him to be that. God had given him an aptitude for finance. So God didn't fundamentally change Zacchaeus. He just brought out the best in his financial giftings. He brought out the best version of Zacchaeus. The Jews needed to pay the taxes. Zacchaeus became the guy they wanted to go to. He became the best version of who God created him to be. And that's all that conversion is. It's not becoming a completely different person. That's phony, right? And that's a real problem in Christianity. How many Christians pretend to be a different person? They try to be who everyone expects them to be, right? Walk into church, praise the Lord, brother. That's not who they are. That's not conversion. That's acting. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 6:16. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Jesus' word hypocrite here literally means mask wearer. It was the word used for stage actors. And that's what we're doing when we try to conform to some expectation or image in our heads of what a good Christian looks like. So instead, just retrieve the best version of yourself. It's not self-help we're talking about here, okay? It's recovering who God has created you to be. Because no matter how bad you are, God still created you. He didn't make a mistake. We've just messed it up. And even the worst people have a version of themselves that God had originally meant them to be. And so he has given you your personality. He's given you your giftings. And God has created you to be something great. So allow him to draw out the best version of yourself. 1 Peter 4:10, the Apostle Peter talks about this. He says, "Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." And there's a lot of various forms in here. So we talk about becoming like Jesus, right? We talk about that a lot. But perhaps it's better to think of it as becoming the Jesus version of you. We don't take on Jesus' personality, whatever that personality was like. He's trying to make us the Jesus version that he's created you to be. Apostle Paul said, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good work, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So it's true that we are a new creation in Christ. But we are God's creation first and foremost. And Christ is making us the newest and best version of who God created you to be. So be the best of yourself. See the best in others. See the face of God in others, because it's there because He created them too. Very practical way to apply this. You have your kids. Don't try to change your kids into something different. Don't try to make them be something other than who they are. Try to make them the Jesus version of who they are, with all their quirks and personalities and giftings and everything. You certainly shouldn't try to change your spouse into being someone else. Instead, see what is good in them. See the version of them that God has created them to be, and try to draw it out of them. Cherish who they are, who God made them to be. You see, your kids don't need to be molded into the good little Christian boy or girl that we dream up in our minds. That's not the goal, right? They just need to be the Jesus version of themselves, and that looks very different from kid to kid. The Jesus part's the same, but the version of them that God's created them to be is very different from each other. So foster that. Appreciate their differences. And then just love them unconditionally. But don't have this mold in your head of, oh, this good Christian boy and girl, and try to make them. Boy, that's a recipe for disaster. And have grace for the Zacchaeus types in your life. We all know people who, oh man, they're just the worst, right? See what happens when you see the face of God in them, because God created them. They are image bearers. It might be real messed up, but they're image bearers. The worst among us, according to Jesus, take the first priority. Again, when I say worst, I'm not saying they're less valuable, right? I'm saying they're just in the worst shape. They're the most messed up. And those people have first priority with Jesus, because He longs to draw the good out of them. And we start doing that, that's when the Jesus life gets really exciting. That's when people really start to change. Just ask Jim Wahlberg. Just ask Zacchaeus. When you see the Jesus in somebody and you try to draw that out by the Spirit of God, amazing things happen. And so treat people like that. Treat your kids like that, and your spouse. Jesus went to the worst first, because God sees the best, even in the worst. So draw out the best in yourself, the Jesus version of you, and try to draw out the best Jesus version in others. True conversion is not pretending to be someone who's supposedly better than you, okay? True conversion is becoming the Jesus version of you. And we want to make the Jesus version of everyone in this neighborhood. And so go for the worst first. That's Jesus' priority. Don't be afraid of them, all right? Because that's where Jesus starts first, with them. And allow Jesus to draw the best out of you and the best out of them. So this dinner with Zacchaeus, it was fun, right? And we would love to have been there, but next week we're really going to get down to business. And so I'm going to encourage you to read John 13 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday as we watch Jesus sit down with his 12 closest associates for the most important business dinner in history. And I think you're going to really be encouraged, okay? So let's do that. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this day and for these folks who are here. And I pray, Lord, that they have been truly blessed and rewarded for making the effort to be here today. And Lord, for the people who are listening online, I pray that whenever they listen to it, they would be blessed too. And Lord, it's so easy for us to get a picture in our head of who we think we need to be, or who our spouse needs to be, or who our kids need to be. I pray that we would throw that out, and we would try to draw out the Jesus version of them by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, when we see the worst as we go out this week, and not the worst as in invaluable people, but just the people who are maybe messed up the worst. I pray that we would see the face of God in them, that they are image bearers, and that they have true goodness of that image bearer in them. Even though we're all sinners and we all mess up, you have created us. So I pray through the power of God that we could share the gospel, they could receive the free gift of salvation, and then you would really start to draw out who they were created to be. We love you, God, and thank you for these truths. And we pray it in Jesus' name.